Of course, the reason that we have gathered here together, we've assembled, is because the Lord is worthy of our praise, and we desire and need, actually, His blessing upon us. And so as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. And our scriptural call comes from Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And let's pray. Our Lord, you are our greatest good. And without you, we would have nothing good. We've assembled to worship you. We are your saints. It is our greatest delight to worship you as saints together. Your name is on our lips. Thank you for raising us from death in our sins to life in your spirit. Thank you for making known to us the path of life, and for giving us even now a taste of the fruit of life in joy, and for the hope of being at your right hand forever. Let our hearts be glad. Let the whole church rejoice as we praise you and as we do it in Jesus' name. Amen. There is jealousability as an idea and even as an ideal to shoot for. And then there is jealousability on the ground. I am laboring to try to get the ideal described as well as show some concrete applications at the same time of what it might look like on ground level. There are jealousable cultures, groups, perhaps even nations. And then there are jealousable kitchen tables that have clean floors underneath them because the olive plants around the kitchen table haven't mastered their hand-mouth coordination. And it requires getting down on your hands and knees to clean up the leftovers. And wiping floors, my point was that wiping floors and wiping faces joyfully in Jesus' name, I don't really know how much more on the ground we can get than that. Wiping faces, wiping floors joyfully and in Jesus' name is actually a part of, it's not the end of, but it is a part of being a jealousable mom. Making cookies for class parties is jealousable, or even if you buy them at Walmart because your third grader told you about the class party at breakfast time, doesn't make it less jealousable because you bought something prepackaged in a pinch. Disciplining bad attitudes with patience and consistency is actually something that many people wish they had gotten. It is something that many in our culture are currently not getting. Just patient, consistent disciplining of bad attitudes or disobedient behavior belongs with being a jealousable mom. Everyone has a mom. These tasks are relatively common, though I don't think that they are commonly done. Wiping faces, buying cookies, cleaning floors, disciplining. What makes them jealousable in particular? What gives a woman a jealousable reputation even after her kids have grown and left the house, perhaps even after her husband has died. I say the word reputation because 1 Timothy 5:10 talks about a woman who has a reputation for having taken care of her people earlier on. Above 60, widows with a certain kind of reputation should be cared for by the church. So what gives a woman that kind of reputation? A jealousable woman, and especially a mom in this case, ironically is jealousable to the extent she makes her people look better. She is more jealousable. She gets a reputation when she makes others look good. That's why her husband in Proverbs 31 is known in the gates. She is doing good and for him. That's why her children rise up and call her blessed. She fed and clothed and cleaned her little people. She brings them up in love. It turns out this is one of the reasons that truly jealousable moms often make other moms jealous of the kids. I wish my kids were like that. Not necessarily putting together that one of the reasons why the kids are like that is because of God's grace through the mom. A good, jealousable mom might make other moms wish they had your husband. And thank you for our wives who are doing that and make their men look good. But that is part of how you identify a wife and mother who is doing jealousable work. Her people look good around her. It is actually possible for a man to recognize a jealousable mom. In fact, sons must be taught how to recognize jealousable moms. Proverbs 31 is quite the jealousable list. And Proverbs 31 is a list given by a mom to her son who was a king so that he would know what kind of woman would make the right queen, not just to rule with him in the nation, but in his house. Proverbs 31 is a list of wisdom from a mom to a son who was king to know what to look for in a queen. And so we are thankful for ladies who make being a mom look good as they confess their sins and manage their households and set their hope on God. It is actually, for as grand as the idea of jealousability is, it has application all the way down to the floors under your kitchen table where your kids have spilled all of their stuff. And anywhere in between that, which is all the places. So joyfully, in Jesus' name, helping your people look good. And we have lots of jealousable moms among us. And we can pray that God would give us grace to raise up even more. If that, even as a man, reminds you that you are paying attention to the wrong sorts of things on the list, if that brings to mind some other thing you need to confess, or ladies, obviously, there is forgiveness that Christ offers for trying to focus on yourself rather than on serving your people or whatever else might be clogging up your fellowship with the Lord. Now's the time to confess your sins, and we'll be reminded of the forgiveness we have in Christ, as usual, if you desire and are able to kneel in humble confession. I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for alarms when they work and even when they're false. Thank you for providing for us and for protecting us. We also confess that we tend to often look for the wrong things, at the wrong things. We're stuck looking at the outside rather than the heart, but even your word says that charm is deceitful and beauty is vain. It is a woman, it is image bearers who fear you that are to be praised. And while there may be many reasons that go into our cultural problems, please forgive us as your people for not honoring our fathers and mothers, for not seeking your strength to be jealousable as fathers and mothers. Lord, some of the loudest around us are attacking your image by making murderers out of mothers through abortion, or they deny the glory of female image bearers who alone can be birthing persons, who nurse and cherish children into health and maturity. You continue to give us as a nation, as many nations, you are giving us over to our folly. And women exchange natural relations for those that are contrary. And yet this is why the gospel is so great. So we do ask that by the preaching of the gospel of your Son, many men and women would turn from death, turn from sin, and trust in your Son for sake of life. Thank you for the blessings of life in the forgiveness that you give us, of the restored fellowship we have with you, this all purchased by your Son. And so we pray this in his name. Amen. You're invited to stand. The reminder in particular of the blessedness of forgiveness from Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. You are a blessed people in Christ. You are blessed with forgiveness for your sins, for all of your sins. He has finished the work. His blood covers all of your transgressions. You stand forgiven in Christ. That is a blessed position of his favor and a reason for us to keep singing together. So let's do that.
This morning's reading is from Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 1 through 14. I'll be in the ESV. It's Ezekiel 37, starting verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord, you know. Then he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews on you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord.
Father, you speak through your word. It is your spirit that teaches us. We ask that you would use it again, even now, to renew our minds, to transform us. Your grace equips us, builds the church, bless us as we magnify our reconciliation to you, as we magnify the life that you give us, And as your glory spreads, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The subtitle, this is part three. I like when I can use the same title over and over again because then I'm not late giving information to Gail, who makes the kids' corner. So using the same title works out for me. But the subtitle, now as we head into part three of A Jealous Little Argument, is not really something that I have talked about. I have been talking about being jealousable. I get that I am toying right with your level of annoyance on being able to handle the same word said so many times. But it's a chance I'm willing to take for just a little bit longer, because that's how valuable I think it is. So I've been talking about being jealousable, about how jealousability itself, jealousability embodied, I don't really care if you're using that name, that term, that label, though I think of it as a helpful label to summarize a bunch of things, but it's jealousability embodied itself that is the argument, and have referred to how it is the Lord's blessings that cause us to be jealousable. That relates to the blessed in the blessed option. Now, there's more to say about all those things in Romans 11, 13 through 15, but what is the blessed option specifically? You may have heard me mention this book before. Doesn't matter, but there was a book by a gentleman named Rod Dreher that came out in 2017 that was titled The Benedict Option. The Benedict Option. The full title is The Benedict Option, A Strategy for Christians in a Post-Christian Nation. A Strategy for Christians in a Post-Christian Nation. Now, a bunch of the men, a couple years ago, we read through Dreher's follow-up book, Live Not by Lies. But the first book that he became known for is The Benedict Option. Benedict, in The Benedict Option, was a monk. In fact, our omnibus students read Benedict's Rule of St. Benedict to get an idea of how monks were to conduct themselves in a monastery. The basic gist of The Benedict Option, as Dreher presents it in his book, the basic gist is that since we're already a post-Christian culture or post-Christian nation, Christians should be separating themselves and building institutional bunkers, so to speak, so that when civilization collapses, because stupidity doesn't work forever, stupidity eventually destroys itself. So the direction, trajectory of our current nation and culture is on a self-destructive path. If we have separated ourselves and preserved our faith, if we have protected and preserved our culture, then once civilization is finished destroying itself, we can come out and rebuild. And the idea is based off of even the monasteries that preserved so much of not just the actual Christian literature, as they were still handwriting copies to preserve it, but even the doctrines and the truths protected away in monasteries. Now, the front cover, very interestingly, of The Benedict Option is a different picture of Mont Saint Michel, which is located on one of the northern shores of France in Normandy. At the last 2018 UK trip, we actually got to go to Mont Saint Michel, and looks like, Lord willing, the following UK trip in a few weeks is actually going to get to go here as well. It is a tide island, meaning that when the tide comes in, it's an island. And there are bridges, but Mont Saint Michel was a monastery that became then a basic mini society, a mini civilization, separated geographically, separated, isolated away for sake of its own protection. And of course, preserving has a place. That's the primary point of the Benedict option, is that we preserve, we build separate, and try to hold on to what we have. But not long after Dreer's book came out, others started arguing for what they called the Boniface option. Now, Boniface, interestingly enough, was a Benedictine monk. And his actual name was Winfrid, but Pope Gregory II, in commissioning Winfrid to go spread the gospel among the Germans, renamed him as Boniface. And the story with Boniface is that he was ministering to these rough and tough pagans, and in particular, these pagans had an oak tree that they called Thor's Oak. And if you were even to touch Thor's oak, the legend was that Thor would send lightning and immediately destroy you for the sacrilege of bothering even to touch this tree. Boniface arrived at Thor's oak and told everyone that he planned to come back and chop it down in the name of the Lord, and so gathered a crowd around him and chopped down Thor's oak without any lightning coming and hitting him. And the story is that those who were there in force, they repented from their idolatry and were baptized in the name of Christ. So the Boniface option is intended to be an alternative to the isolating preserving, and a little bit more towards the pressing forward and battling. Not just building separate, but engaging and battling. Though he was martyred for his faith years later without putting up a fight, those who prefer the Boniface option are less about preservation and more about pressing forward. And that's good too, right? I don't think we have any theological disagreement with chopping down an oak tree and saying, Jesus is Lord, not your gods, not your Thor. And while I'm not trying to be too third wayism about it, I wonder why we couldn't talk about the blessed option, which could let us acknowledge there are parts that are important to preserve. There are parts and ways and times in which it's important to more proactively engage and battle and fight. By grace, through faith, we are building communities because Jesus is Lord. Many communities in our families. The body of Christ building up the local body. That's a different size community. We love our neighbors. That means we geographically have a community. We love them. We seek to build that up. Again, by grace, through faith, because Jesus is Lord. And likewise, by faith, through grace, we battle strongholds and destroy arguments of every lofty opinion raised against Christ. And that language is taken right from 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I haven't mentioned it publicly at church, even during announcements, because who cares? It's fine. But some of you know that I tried to start a little dinky newspaper called the Marysville Sun. And I have recently taken 2 Corinthians 10 of tearing down strongholds, the strongholds of the mighty, and I set myself a little reminder to look at that every Thursday when I try to think about drafting an article to come out on the Friday. I'm trying to think about, among promoting new playgrounds being opened in Marysville. Woot, fun, yay, all is great. Businesses in our community that are doing things great, especially those that are doing it in the name of the Lord. All that is great. But I have also started thinking about tearing down the strongholds that those who are ruling over us are believing in, are seeking to extend. So in what ways can we fight against those? So I'm thinking about 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5. Again, battling strongholds and destroying arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. That's part of our opportunity as Christians. We are fathering sons who learn to respect and then hopefully to pursue their own enjoyment of becoming fathers. We pray against and vote against and laugh at those legislating against parents who don't want their boys to believe lies that they could become girls. The ridiculous nature of the current legislation making Washington State a refuge to gender-confused and troubled kids whose parents are encouraging boys to stay boys and girls to stay girls, but the state can help out. The state can help them transition and not bother telling their parents. There's nothing good about that in any way. So we are blessed to worship the Lord Jesus as an assembly on Sundays, and we're blessed to boldly announce that Jesus is Lord all the time and everywhere. The assembly has its worship, and as the assembly is blessed, the flock goes out and does what they do in the name of the Lord. The blessings are God's riches to us. All of the blessings, all of the good that we get from Him, these are blessings, salvation riches that are felt in the soul. I don't mean to say that they are subjective, but I mean we do have a sense, a spiritual sense of His blessings in the soul that then ought to come out our fingers. I say they ought to come out our fingers because in Romans chapter 12, we present our bodies as living sacrifices. We are blessed to be reconciled, and we are blessed to be given the opportunity to be transformed. And then to, even in our bodies, represent the Lord. These riches include individual and group. I am trying to get us to recognize that even some of the broad, extensive language that Paul uses in this paragraph mean that these are assets, not just that you get individually as a disciple, and not just as part of your household, which is appropriate, or even the church, but the world. They're riches for the world. His blessings are making His name known in all the places. Speak, O Lord, till your church is built and the earth is filled with your glory. We're trying to announce His blessings and urge others to come and receive Jesus as Lord for sake of being blessed by God over all the earth. These God-given riches are God-ordained means to make Israel jealous, and this kind of jealousy over blessings moves the Jews to believe in Christ for salvation. It's good news for them that their state of being jealous is not the end. That their state of being jealous is to provoke them and call them to faith. We're going to see that again in verses 13 through 15. Last Lord's Day, in verses 11 and 12, we saw that Israel has stumbled, but not to a final fall. Paul denies, he has an argumentative denial that Israel as a people, as a nation, has stumbled to a final fall. And actually has an argumentative sequence of how Israel's rejection of Christ led to the gospel going to the Gentiles and them being saved, and the Gentile blessings provoking then the Jews to come back for salvation, a fullness of reconciliation, and then blessings for the world even more unbelievable, pressing our imaginative boundaries. And there are a couple more parts of the argument in verses 13 through 15. I think in verses 13 and 14, we see an argumentative strategy. And again, like I said last Sunday, argumentative is not combative. I mean argumentative as in a series of reasons, a chain of reasons. Well, Paul's argument has been applicable to Jews with questions, and in particular questions about God's promises to them in his word. He is also speaking to Gentiles who are paying attention, and he addresses the Gentiles who are in the Roman church directly here in verse 13. Paul says, "Now I am speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order to somehow make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them." Now, why call out the Gentiles? Well, one reason he calls them out is because the Gentiles were a special concern of Paul's. Paul was actually the apostle to the Gentiles. If Peter was the apostle to the Jews, even though Paul did a lot of work among the Jews, he was in particular sent in ways Peter was not to the Gentiles. Paul had been saved to preach God's salvation to those who were outside of Israel. In Acts chapter 9, verse 15. Acts chapter 9 is the story of Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus. And of course, Paul is blind. Saul, at that point, is blind. And the Lord comes to Ananias and says, "I need you to go find Saul and open his eyes and give him this message." And Ananias says, "No, I don't want to. That guy kills Christians." And the Lord encourages Ananias to go anyway, to obey what he says, and says to Ananias that Paul is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. God selected Saul, become Paul specifically, to send him beyond Israel's borders. Later on in the book of Acts, when Paul told his conversion testimony to King Agrippa, Paul said that the Lord told him this. This is Acts chapter 26, verses 16 through 18. Paul says, this is what the Lord told him. "I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." So the Lord, in his commission to Paul, said he was sending Paul to the Gentiles to turn them from darkness to light, from serving Satan and idols to God. So Paul is addressing the Gentiles in the Roman church with a sense of responsibility. But it is responsibility for their jealous ability. He wanted all of the Gentiles to see his own efforts for them as a pattern for them also to pick up. So he calls them out. He provokes them. He says he's provoking jealousy self-consciously, as in, he knew what he was doing. This wasn't just the fruit, "Oh, look what happened when I accidentally did this thing." It was a purposeful strategy on Paul's part. He says, "I magnify my ministry." The word translated magnify is actually doxazo in Greek, from which we get our English word doxology. Paul was making a doxology out of his whole life and work. His message, obviously, was praising the Lord and urging those to believe in Jesus Christ. But his whole ministry was one of doxologicalizing. That is an annoying word. Doxologicalizing all of his work to the Gentiles in spreading the riches of God to those peoples. Paul praised his work of blessing bringing. He was announcing forgiveness. He was announcing reconciliation and fellowship between those who had been serving idols to now turn and serve the true God. But in that salvation, there were great blessings of life. So he is praising the work that he's doing and bringing blessing to the Gentiles. So there was no embarrassment on Paul's part, but full intention. He knew what he was doing in trying to make a big deal out of all the blessings that the people he was ministering to were being given by God. It's kind of an odd way to say it if all that he meant was that Gentiles were going to get saved. Again, that is the first part. That is necessary. But to say, I magnify my ministry to the Gentiles to provoke Jews to jealousy, really demands some further thought about how that's not just them praying the prayer and getting saved. It is an enjoyment of those salvation blessings. He was conscious of his motivation to provoke jealousy. And part of the reason I'm stressing that is because I want you to be too. I want you to be conscious of the blessings that God gives you for sake of thanking God. And I want you to be conscious of the blessings that God is giving you for sake of praising Him in front of others, showing them your jealous ability by God's blessings, that then they would want to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ as well. This is a strategic argument. In order to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. My fellow Jews is actually those of his own flesh. And I do understand, and it probably needs more minutes at some other point in time, but I understand that people have questions about, well, how are we going to know? If this is still something that is ongoing, how do we know who's really a Jew and who isn't? What if I am 3% Jewish blood in, 23andMe, or all of the DNA things that we're doing? It actually turns out, and it's fine, it's not really that hard to identify genetic Jewish blood. And in particular, most people don't want to be identified as a Jew. And there really isn't any reason to think that a bunch of Gentiles are wanting to claim to be a Jew just to get those salvation blessings and plus more to the Jews. And if God can take, even in that imagery of a valley of dry bones, and give them life from the dead, then he can certainly identify and give certain desires among Gentiles to not claim that they're Jews, and actually bring together a group of biologically, in many ways, identified people who have a separate family, ancestry, and culture, and bring them back together. It is funny how many people think that that is a slam dunk argument against the future of Israel as a nation. Is how are we even going to know who they are anymore? I don't know. Well, God knows. So there's a lot of things that I don't necessarily have the ability to explain how it happens, but I trust God who says he can do it. So Paul's effort, even in the first century, was to provoke Israelites through the Gentile ministry to come back and receive the Lord. And he thought that his ministry would provoke some. To make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. And that contrasts with what he says later in the chapter about how there will be a full inclusion and all Israel will be saved. So Paul thought, even in his own life, his work of making jealousable Gentiles would save some of Israel on its way to later, as the Gentiles are receiving all these blessings in an even fuller way, to provoke all of Israel at a later time to come back and receive their Messiah. So, fine. What would make the Jews jealous of this ministry? I think it would be a ministry that resulted in the same sort of blessings that Israel was looking to the Lord for. Where do you find those? Well, you can find them in a bunch of the psalms that we sing. There are spiritual and there are physical. There are individual and there are group. There are tasty food and gladdening wines. There are songs that are praising about the sun, moon, and stars. There is help in the midst of trouble. There is pomp and circumstance when a great victory is won. All of those kinds of things are the things that the Jews should, if they were paying attention, should have been looking to the Lord for. As God then shares many of those blessings with Gentiles, it makes the Jews take notice. Doug Wilson refers to those kinds of blessings as Deuteronomic blessings. When you read through Deuteronomy and you see the blessings promised to those who obey, as well as obviously then the curses and promises of judgment on those who disobey, but on those who obey, there is great blessing. And those sorts of blessings, as God extends them among the Gentiles, provoke the Jews to return to the Messiah. Which means that any place you can put your thumb could be a sort of jealousable blessing. Every thumb's width. There's no limitation on the specific kind of blessing that can make you jealousable. In fact, it's all of them added up together that go into that work. Every sphere, use sphere from Abraham Kuyper's language, spheres, whether that's state, family, church, art, education, business, sport, athletic, you name the sphere. Where can you not find God's blessing? I put up this list last Lord's Day. Not everybody was here. I'm not going to go through each individual thing again. But it can be you yourself in your heart and your daily paths. It can be part of the generational work of God in your family, at least going forward, if not also received from the past. It is connected to who we work with, who we play with, who we dine with. There's no reason to not see how it could be connected to even an entire nation or many nations that acknowledge Jesus as Lord and the fruitfulness that comes about. I think that in many ways, the United States is an example of a country that in many ways acknowledged Jesus and then stopped saying his name. And after a while, the blessings keep dwindling because we're not giving credit to the one who gave the blessings. So I didn't mention, it's not on the list, but things like medicine and health are words. Woodwork, wine, whiskey, beer, and books. Think of the things. Gladly received, gladly shared, all in the name of the Lord. These are blessings that God gives to his people that should provoke others to want the God of the blessings. Now, to the degree that these are comprehensive blessings visible among the nations, it is no discouragement to us because we don't live around Palestine where we could really do some specific Israeli provoking. In fact, in the last part of Romans 11, there's going to be a fullness of Gentiles that comes in that then is used to bring all Israel to salvation. So that means, by argumentation, that if you live jealousably and a Gentile gets saved, you don't have to be sad. If you are living with all of these blessings and your Scottish neighbor says, "I'd like Christ," you don't have to think of that as not part of this overall mission. That is still part of what God is doing in bringing many Gentiles to salvation. And as that number increases and becomes less ignorable by the Jews, it's all part of it. For that matter, since we're still in Romans chapters 9 through 11, election to salvation is not a contradiction to the means God uses to bring those to salvation. So that's actually an encouragement. And just as much as God said he has elected those to salvation, those to whom he's going to show blessings, so God's word is also telling us some of the means he's using to bring about the end of what he has chosen. So in chapter 9, the fact that God elects to salvation is an encouragement for us to be jealousable because he's going to make that be effective. He has means and instruments and agents that he is using to accomplish his ends. Conversion to the true God, confession that Jesus is Lord, when we are consecrated as those who are living sacrifices to the Lord, as we will see in chapter 12, in particular, as we stand out from those who are conformed to the world, it is our transformation that is jealousable. We are not like them. We have blessings from God that are more desirable than their approval. We have blessings from God that do not require us only to succeed. We can also suffer loss when he gives that to us. And still, blessed be the name of the Lord when he gives and takes away. So that not being conformed, that being transformed by the renewing of our minds. And I am telling you that jealousable is a renewing of the mind kind of word. It ought to be sort of a light, and it ought to be a pull, a draw up in to see what God is using us to accomplish. Which includes an argumentative renaissance in verse 15. Verse 12, he had a if this, then that, and it was even more than just if this, then that conditional. It was an argument from the if lesser, then also later greater. And there's a similar kind of idea he's pulling us along with here. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Contrast here, obviously, between their rejection and their acceptance. They had stumbled over the stone. They did not receive Jesus as Lord, which led to the gospel going out to the nations, to the reconciliation of the world. That does not mean universalism in the sense that each and every person who has ever lived is going to be reconciled. It simply means that tribe, tongue, and language do not limit the kinds of people who will receive salvation and blessings. And by the way, that is true and glorious diversity. True and glorious diversity when all sorts of peoples recognize Jesus as Lord over them. He's not trying, the kingship of Christ is not trying to flatten everyone into no more distinctions. No more than male and female are being done away with, is he doing away with the languages and the people groups. But he is ruler over all of them. They all must submit to him, and there is no limitation then. You don't obviously then just have to be a Jew to get these blessings. You can be from any of these peoples. As in verse 12, the riches would be amplified at Israel's full inclusion, so Israel's acceptance will be like life from the dead. What does that mean? It's obviously possible that all this is saying is that individual Jews are going to be regenerated. They're going to go from spiritual death to spiritual life. It's possible that Paul is simply trying to put this on the individual Jewish salvation level. And yet, is it the whole gist of the paragraph something bigger? It includes, but it is not limited to, individual salvation. So when I say Renaissance, the Renaissance, capital T-R, the Renaissance, was a revival of art and literature, in particular looking back at original sources in the 14th to 16th centuries, but it comes from the French words, a French compound word, meaning rebirth. renewal. So to be born again, like life after death. I chose Renaissance not because it's going to be like the Renaissance in the art world over two or three centuries, but to get in mind that that was a whole period where culture changed and color came out of the dark. Now, if you actually read the medieval stuff, you know that they had their own kinds of color that were better than what the Renaissance ended up leading to with the Enlightenment and men thinking that they didn't need God. But in general, the renewal of much of culture, the renewal of even much image bearing on earth during the Renaissance, I'm trying to channel to get into our thinking the time when the world goes from death to life. As disciples, yes, are going from spiritual death to spiritual life, but combined together, they are blessed into a worldwide, sort of inescapably blessed position. It is, among the house of Israel, part of what Ezekiel 37 is trying to describe. That's why I asked Jim to read that for the scripture reading this morning. A valley full of dry bones that come together, that get sinews and flesh covered with skin, and then they're given breath that they might live. And then when he finishes it off, these bones are the whole house of Israel, where the Lord says, I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. This is a corporate group being revived. This is not only limited to individuals going from life to death, but a whole people in a valley, the imagery of the whole valley of dry bones, coming back to getting life through God's Spirit. So in Romans 11:11-15, we have salvation, we have riches, we have even more of those salvation and riches when Israel is fully included. We have reconciliation, then we have even more life from the dead. One commentator put it like this: a blessing far surpassing in its proportions anything that previously obtained in the unfolding of God's counsel. In other words, we ain't seen nothing yet in terms of the glory of God and the blessing of his people for sake of the world that even provokes Israel to come and receive Christ and makes it even better. This is God's kindness to his people. I actually think that the lack of specific strategies spelled out in this paragraph encourage us in two ways. So Paul says, I magnify my ministry to provoke Jews to jealousy in order to save some. Well, what do you mean you're magnifying your ministry? I have tried to point out so far it is highlighting all the blessings that God gives to his saved people. But the fact that there's no more specifics given by Paul, I think, encourage us, in light of the fact that it's going to work, to, number one, think about it, to intentionally, consciously, while you are making your decisions on the ground, think about, what would be the most jealousable option here? I'm assuming you want to obey. Obedience is more jealousable than disobedience. True. But in terms of where you invest your time, how you are talking, what you do with your kids, what grand schemes you have, think about what is jealousable to fellow Gentiles on behalf of then even provoking the Jews to jealousy. So number one, in light of the fact that there are no specifics given other than magnifying the work, think about it. And then secondly, go for it. Just do it. I don't mean that as a Nike campaign. I mean that as all are yours. So you don't have to just be a pastor or a missionary to be jealousable. You can be. Somebody else is going to need to be. Even for sake of if the Lord gives generations of our little local body. So yeah. But there's no limits among lawful things, God-given lawful things, that then can be done on behalf of living self-consciously with this sort of mindset and intention. So realize that this is what we are called to as a privilege, and then go for it. I think Romans 12 is going to give us some specifics. Romans 13 and how we relate to the government. I think the end of Romans 13 about owing no one anything but love. I think Romans 14 and 15 about dealing with weaker and stronger brothers, how we get along in our fellowship. I think those can be included. So we will have even some connections between jealousability and specific application in the upcoming chapters. I think in 1 Peter 3:15, where it talks about always being ready to give a defense for the hope that is in you when you are asked about it, yet with gentleness and respect. The reason why they're asking about the hope that's in you is because your hope is jealousable. So be salt, be light in all the places that you go, and let the Lord bless you in such a way then others take note. The world will be transformed as if from dead to life, to alive. How we live by faith, whether we are benedicting in preserving or we're bonificing in chopping down idol trees, whether we are preserving and building, whether we are fighting and battling, we are doing it in Jesus' name. This is the blessed option as we magnify His greatness and His goodness to us until the whole earth is filled with His glory. So, yeah, we're doing it in Jesus' name. We are taking the gospel, but can you see how this sort of salvation life, the riches of His kindness to us, are more than just a little tract you leave with your tip on the restaurant table? You can do that if you think that's the best jealousable option. And if you leave a $1,000 tip, maybe that is the most jealousable option to also include a tract with it. But there are no limits other than what the Lord says is lawful for sake of our thanking Him and showing others that they can have the blessings as well, if they look to the Lord and confess that Jesus is Lord. And may He make us more and more a people who magnify His kindness to us. And let me pray. Father, thank You for, again, these verses and even Paul's explicit intentions, his strategy that he shares, and then the certainty in which he shares it. Continue even to transform us, that we would be visibly different, that we would show that we are obviously blessed. Grow up us as Your people. Increase our faith, our hope, our boldness, and our love, and our obedience. Honor Your name as we proclaim Jesus' name as the reason for our lives. Thank You for our life from death, and even our hope of seeing more life from death as You have promised to bring it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Forgiveness deals with our guilty consciences as well as with the consequences of our sins. Reconciliation leaves no doubt that forgiveness is extended personally. And I'm honing in on reconciliation because of seeing it in Romans chapter 11. Sin violates God's standards, And those who ignore or disobey his law are not merely lawbreakers. Those who disobey God's law are enemies. And so they need forgiveness and reconciliation. The gospel reconciles us to God. Because Israel rejected Jesus, the gospel went to the Gentiles for the reconciliation of the world. Maybe you remember even earlier in Romans chapter 5, Paul says, "If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." We are reconciled to life. We are reconciled for rejoicing. The relationship was broken. The Lord Jesus restores, reconnects, reestablishes us with the Father. We are being saved by his life for life. And it is a life of rejoicing. To the Corinthians, Paul clarified that the old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So Paul magnified his ministry. He glorified God's reconciling riches. All of it is from God, who has made us new creations in Christ. And so our communion with the Lord and with his body is life from the dead. If you can imagine a time in your testimony when you remember being dead in sins and transgressions, when you remember isolation from the Lord and even then its consequences between others, we have been brought, saved, reconciled into life in Christ. And we share that together because he spent his life on our behalf. In 1 Timothy 5, 6, Paul described the self-indulgent widow as one who is dead even while she lives. And so that got me thinking, what would it be like to live while you live? If she's dead while she lives, what is it to live while you live? Well, it would at least have to mean not being self-indulgent. It would be finding pleasure in the promises of God to bless the work of your hands on behalf of others. To have life from the dead means fruitfulness, and fruitfulness on behalf of others. So make much of all of your blessings that God has given you to work in Jesus' name. That is your charge. Make much of the blessings God has given you to work as you seek to bring blessings even to your people. And in fact, his divine power has granted to us all things pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. You have all things pertaining to life and godliness. And amen.